First time I walked into the Metrodome decades ago, I was overwhelmed. Maybe you can remember that too, when the same thing happened to you, because that's a huge room. That's a big place. And I did some research. There's 10 acres of that Teflon ceiling, that big, huge skylight. And then, of course, they filled the room with like 55,000 blue seats. I remember noticing that big blue wall, the baggy, I think they used to call it, out in Wright Field. The carpet, yeah, it was more like carpet. It really wasn't the new stuff. It was that turf stuff that the balls would bounce weird or high, and a lot of injuries and stuff. It was an amazing place. And then after I'd been to some Promise Keepers events and football and baseball, and, you know, after a while, I walked in there and it didn't grab me. No longer awestruck. You know what I think we ought to do? I think we ought to tear it down and build another one. maybe then I'd walk into it again and be awestruck. I've heard people talk about when they first came to Christ. They were overwhelmed. They were excited. They were awestruck about who Jesus was, how Jesus was treating them, how they recognized that he was at work through his Spirit in their lives. And they were reading scriptures, and they were constantly going to church and trying to go to Bible studies and fill their brains and their hearts with the truths of scripture. And then after a while, begin to kind of lose the sense of awe. Well, what should we do? Should we just replace him? I don't think so. Instead, I believe what we should do is we should remind ourselves who he is. We should, if I can follow the analogy a little bit, we should throw open the doors to the throne room and gaze in and see Jesus and look at him there. We've been in this series of talks on the doors. We've been looking at Ephesians. And today we're looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, where it says, Paul's words, "I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, he, Christ, is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself." Paul takes on this impossible task of trying to explain who Jesus is. He uses the word incredible. In the Greek, it's hyperbolo. It means to throw beyond. It's like the words to describe Jesus are out of this world. Yep. But still he tries. And so he stacks four words, synonyms for power, together in those early verses of this paragraph, in the early words, in the early phrases. And it's almost as if he's trying to weigh us down so much that we get it, but I don't know if we can. I don't know if we do. Paul tries to help us grasp the greatness of his power, but that's a futile task. Well, verse 20 says that raised Christ, that power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand. That resurrection power is something that we'll talk about next Sunday. I'll save some more explanation about that until next Sunday, but it's kind of like Paul is reminding himself how significant Jesus is, and he's reminding himself that the door of the tomb was opened, and so people could see that Jesus was not there. And now he wants us to look in the door of the palace, of God's palace, and see Jesus there. It's as if he's saying, while I'm talking about Jesus and his power, let me really talk about Jesus and his power. Yeah, we all know he was resurrected, but let's talk about where he is now. In other words, what do we see behind the palace door? I'll give you a couple answers today. The first is we see that Jesus has been given the highest honor and the greatest authority. Ephesians 1:20 says that this power raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realm. Seated him. That means that his mission was accomplished. That means that his job was done. And so now he can sit. Now, we may not all recognize all of the work that goes into an agriculture, which is what the culture was back in Jesus' day. It was an agrarian economy, and that meant that you had to be on your feet a lot or bent over. But rarely did you have a chance to sit because all of the work that you had to do was standing or walking. When Jesus is described as being seated at the right hand of the throne of God, that means that his job, his work is done. His ministry is accomplished on earth. Now, this week, we revisit or we remind ourselves of the events of that first Passion Week. We remember about how Jesus rode that donkey into Jerusalem, and so many recognized or wanted to recognize him as a coming king, political king, probably more than anything else. And then during that week, he taught many of the people, the bystanders and crowds, and his disciples, and on Maundy Thursday, when he had that Last Supper with his disciples, he continued to teach them, and he gave them his swan song. And then they went out to the garden, and he was betrayed, and he was arrested, and he went through these trials without any jury. Then he was beaten, scourged, whipped to the place where he was unrecognizable, and ultimately he was nailed to a cross where he died. His work was not over, because God stamped his approval on that sacrifice. The work of God was continued, and Jesus was resurrected on that first Sunday morning. But we don't have to do it all again. The work's been done. It is accomplished, and Jesus is seated in this place of highest honor and greatest authority. Let me read some other verses from the Scriptures. The New Testament, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, says that he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, therefore God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And now Hebrews 12, verse 2. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and now he is seated at the place of honor beside God's throne. Ephesians 1:20 tells us that he's at the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Too often, I think we relegate Jesus to a peaceful little baby in a manger outside of a town called Bethlehem. That's what we think of Jesus. Or we think of Jesus as a divine healer and physician who touches people and makes them well. And we forget that Jesus is King. He's Lord. He's not just an infant baby. He's not just a loving healer. He's King, King of kings and Lord of lords. He has been given the highest honor and the greatest authority. We could take some time, not now, I don't have much time, but we could take some time and do an inductive Bible study from the book of Genesis all the way through the end of the New Testament, and we would find so many verses that help us understand that when Paul is writing about Jesus having this honor, glory, that's a fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, that Jesus is the Messiah, God the Son, God incarnate, one of a kind. And None of us can compare to him. Jesus' authority is infinitely superior to everything and everyone. Verse 21 of Ephesians 1 tells us that he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else. He is far above those things. Not just above, but far above. That would be like me playing a one-on-one basketball game with LeBron James. He would not just be above me, he would be far above me. And you too. Jesus is far above. And then Paul identifies some words that probably relate to the ranks of angels. Let me give a little oversight here. At the bottom of dominion is creation. Next in rank are humans. Above humans are angels. Now, humans, we think that we've got a lot of control. And, you know, we can organize things and we can blow things up. We can pollute things and we can clean things. It's amazing what we humans can accomplish. We can grow food in a desert. And we can desalinize water for human consumption. We have dominion over all of the living creatures. We can kill them all off, or we can preserve some through some laws relating to an endangered species. It's amazing how much control we have. Psalm 8, by the way, talks about that if you want to do some reading this afternoon or later this week. And then some verses in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament talk about how that we are a little below angels. So at the bottom of this totem pole, at the bottom rank, is creation. And then we have one stripe on our sleeve. We're one up above creation. And then the angels have two stripes, so they're above us. And then there's Jesus. Jesus' arm is not long enough for all of the stripes on his sleeve. He is superior. He is greater than. He is above and far above all. Jesus has incomparable majesty. We do a little thing every once in a while here at Westwood called neighbor nudge. Let me tell you the rules. The rules are nudge your neighbor gently, and then whisper to them, "Yeah, I don't know my neighbor." Well, then whisper to them your name first. And answer this question in a quiet voice, okay? The kids up here, man, they were so well behaved. Let's see if you can behave as well. Family Feud, a little over a year ago, had this question of, when someone mentions the king, to whom might they be referring? Top four answers. Neighbor nudge, go. We're in church, so you should get one right? Okay, good. Okay, let's see what the answers are. Number one, 81 people said Elvis Presley. 7 people said God or Jesus. 3 people said Martin Luther King. And 4 people said the Burger King. Who is the king? Jesus. Jesus is the king. I'm sure if we took a survey here, it would be a little, it would be proportioned the right way. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when we look into the throne room, we see him as having been given the highest honor and the greatest authority. That's number one. Number two is that we see Jesus as king not only in the future, but also in the present, but also in the right now. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. Now he is far above any ruler, authority, or power, or leader, or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Let's talk about this world. Jesus is king in this world. Merge the National People's Congress of China. Merge that together with Pope Francis. Merge them together with President Obama. and all of the other presidents of nations around the world, they still don't come close to the amount of authority and power that Jesus has. He is far above, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Let's take the angels. Remember, we talked about the hierarchy. Let's take the angels. Let's take the powers of darkness and the powers of light. Let's think about the cataclysmic apocalyptic events in the future when the good angels and the evil angels will have war in the heavenlies. Take all of that power and put it together, and it still doesn't come close. He is King. He is Lord, not only now, not only in the future, but both now and in the future. Verse 22 of Ephesians 1 says, God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. Paul's being redundant here. He can't really underline. He can't bold. He can't italicize very well. So he decides that the way to emphasize something is to repeat himself. And he's redundant, and he says that all things are under the authority of Christ, and Christ is head over all things. He's the King, not just in the future, but also in the now. Sam Bronfman was a leading businessman in Canada years ago. And I read a story about one time when he walked into a boardroom. He was rushed, so he grabbed the closest chair possible for this meeting. And one of his assistants said, Mr. Bronfman, that's not your chair. You need to sit at the head of the table. And Mr. Bronfman then looked at the young man and he said, young man, wherever I sit is the head of the table. You get the point, don't you? Wherever Jesus sits is the head of the table. Jesus is head over all things, it says, for the benefit of the church, verse 22. For the benefit of the church. Jesus Christ's authority over the church is the best thing that can happen to the church. Making Jesus king, making Jesus CEO, COO, CFO, making Jesus chairman of the board, making Jesus the whole board, that's what's good for us. These little kids, these youngins who were up on this stage this morning, you know, the best thing that could happen to them is if they have loving, benevolent parents. At this point, they need dictators. They need people pretty much to tell them what to do. I'm going to suggest to you that the best form of human government is a moral, benevolent dictator. The problem is, no humans can ever rise to that level because we're simply not moral, we're flawed. But if it could be that a human could be in a place of total morality and total benevolence, that would be the best form of human government on the face of the planet. No human can measure up to that, but Jesus can measure up to that. The best form of church government is where Jesus is the king, where Jesus is the head, where Jesus is in charge, and it works out for our benefit. But we cringe and we squirm and we resist having an authority figure over us or around us, not just corporately as a church, but individually as members within a church. I want to close this with a couple of questions. The first is, how do we undermine Jesus' authority and majesty in the right now? And also, how can we reinforce Jesus' authority and majesty in the right now? Well, we can undermine his authority by putting someone else or something else in his place on the throne. Maybe it's my money. Maybe it's my leisure time. Maybe it's my feelings. Maybe it's my hormones. Maybe it's my goals. Maybe it's my friend. Maybe it's my child. When we put someone else in the place of Jesus, we have undermined his authority and his majesty. Drew Dick wrote a book called Generation X Christian. The book talks about how younger Christians are leaving Christianity, and one young man left Christianity to join the Wicca religion. He renamed himself Morning Hawk Apollo, and Drew Dick discussed his rejection of Christianity with him. And he said, well, ultimately, why I left is that the Christian God demands that you submit to his will. But in Wicca, it's just the other way around. Your will is paramount. We believe in gods and goddesses, but the deities we choose to serve are based on our wills. Maybe we won't formally become Wiccans, but boy, do we informally reject the authority and majesty of Jesus, don't we? Now, the second question was, how do we reinforce Jesus' authority and majesty? Well, that's by obeying Jesus, by submitting to him. Maybe it's more us Americans than anybody else in the world, but I doubt if it's reserved for us. But we don't much like to have to listen to somebody else. We like to create our own rules. We like to follow our own expectations. But Jesus had something to say about people like that. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? Those two things are not compatible. We can't call him Lord, Lord, and not do the things that he says. In fact, the Great Commission tells us that we're supposed to teach people to observe all that Jesus commanded. To keep Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over our lives, which is good for us. It's for the benefit of the church, remember? It's good for Jesus' followers. We are to obey what he said, what his disciples have said, and what's recorded in the scriptures. I didn't make the rules. Jesus did, for our good and for his glory. And he wrote them down. They've been written down for us in the scriptures. And we are obligated as Jesus followers to obey those instructions. I'm not sure why there are so many times in my life that I want to do it my way. I ponder that sometimes, and knowing some of your stories, I know that you ask the same question from time to time, and all I can say is that if I don't wrestle with that, if I have decided that I'm going to go my way instead of God's way, if I've decided that I'm going to act out on my inclinations instead of the instructions of God, I don't believe I can call myself a Jesus follower, because a Christian follows, obeys what Jesus said and what his disciples said. There's an analogy of the boardroom that I'll continue and maybe twist a little bit here for a minute or two. Let's imagine that your brain is a boardroom. Walnut panels, leather chairs, a big oval table. And there's a chair for your work, and there's a chair for your hobbies, and there's a chair for your finances, and there's a chair for your kids, and there's a chair for, you know, all of the areas of life. And what happens in this boardroom is they all kind of talk with one another, or argue, I should say, with one another as far as who's in charge, about who decides what happens next. And then when we, quote unquote, become a Christian, we invite Jesus to come in and also sit in a leather chair at that table and continue, or to join in on the continued conversation among all of these board members. That's not a Christian. That's not a Christian. A Christian invites Jesus to come in, fire everybody, and take over. We have a thing that we call, at this church and other churches like it, it's baptism. It's where adults, or adolescents sometimes, It's where they say, by being immersed in water, that they are dying to themselves and they are being lifted up to a new life and following Jesus Christ at all costs. We plan to have a baptism in April. And I'm telling you, I'm preaching now a little bit, I guess. What have I been doing? I'm not sure. I've been talking. Now I'm going to preach. Some of you need to be baptized. You need to say to us, to yourself, to the people of this church, you need to say, I am sold out to Jesus. Jesus is the only board member in the boardroom of my life. I'm giving him everything. If you have an interest in following through on what I just told you should do, write baptism on your Connect card or at the connection point out in the commons, sign up for an orientation. Kevin DeYoung, a pastor and author, he asked the question, who do people say that Jesus is? Well, there's the Republican Jesus, who's against tax increases and activist judges, and he's for family values and owning firearms. There's the Democrat Jesus, who's against Wall Street and Walmart for reducing our carbon footprint and printing money. There's Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversation, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. There's Touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher and determines the outcomes of the Final Four. There's Platitude Jesus, who's good for Christmas specials and greeting cards and bad sermons. He inspires people to believe in themselves and lifts us up so we can walk on mountains. There's a whole bunch more. Let me skip down. And then there's Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, not just another prophet, not just another rabbi, not just another wonder worker. He was the one they had been waiting for. He is the Father's Son, the Savior of the world, the substitute for our sins, more loving, more holy, and more wonderfully terrifying than we ever thought possible. Lord, show us. Today, show us this week who your Son really is. And prompt us, if we need to make that public, that we've given our lives to Jesus, prompt us to follow through on baptism. For your glory and for our good, I pray. Amen.